Father, we come before you, the God of our salvation, the one whom, before we can confidently come, who hears our prayers, the one who has made atonement for our transgressions through Jesus Christ, the one who chooses to bring us near, the one who is the hope of all people to the ends of the earth. We come this day, Lord. And as we sing of your word, Psalm number 6, as we confess our sin, we also give you our praise and adoration. For you're the one who gives us the water that waters the earth. You enrich it, giving us summer and autumn, winter and spring. You give us seed time and harvest and a promise that they will not cease. Giving us food to eat, grain and grass to grow. You provide in abundance. Yeah, Lord, you're the one who cares. The one who is abounding in love, rich in mercy. But yet despite your goodness, your provision to us, we see many who go hungry. Many who are thirsty. We see man's inhumanity to man on our news screens and how we have rising prices of our daily bread. Our sinfulness is manifested so clearly. We have more than enough that not one need want, yet there is many who are left wanting. Lord, we are a sinful people, corrupt by our nature. We do not love you with all our heart, with all our soul and might and strength. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us for our sin known and forgotten. Forgive us and help us as we repent and believe to know that we have a great and sure hope that he who was without sin went to the cross to die for our salvation. Forgive us, we pray, not because we deserve it, but because he who did not deserve it was punished on our behalf. And help us, Lord, to have the assurance that through Christ Jesus that we are forgiven as we repent and believe. For he was made sin for us, that we might have his righteousness. Grant us the assurance daily. And lead us, Lord, as we pray at this time, to know you more by your word as it is read and preached, as we hear you speak to us as the Spirit works amongst us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts, Lord, be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to read together from God's Word from the book of Ezekiel. We're on chapter 9. We've got a few more weeks as we come together. Where's my pointer? Chapter 9. We're in chapter 9 where God withdraws his glory. Or rather, this is the beginning of God withdrawing his glory from his people. In verse 1 to 4, we have mercy and judgment. In verse 5 to 10, judgment and all. And then in verse 11, in judgment hope. Ezekiel chapter 9, God withdraws his glory, mercy and judgment, judgment and all, and in judgment comes hope. Ezekiel chapter 9, and we're going to read from God's word together. It says, the word of God. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen. He had a writing kit at his side. They came and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been, and moved to the threshold of the temple. And the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it." And as I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him through the city, and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts of the slain, go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, Sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say, The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in linen with the writing pit at his side brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded. And then we thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. You did this to yourself. Have you ever heard those words or words like them said to you? Or was I just the only one growing up where I got told, Alan, you did this to yourself, and you knew fine rightly you had nobody to blame but yourself? They weren't words I like to hear. And I'm sure if you've ever heard words like them or those words, there are not words that you like to hear either. You did this to yourself. But one of the things today is that more and more people don't like to take the responsibility for their actions. They like to abdicate our responsibility. And I know that's a bit of a generalization. But I'm sure we've all come across situations where we bumped into someone or somebody's been in a situation and we know that the person that they blame is not that themselves, it's Well, it was my mom's fault. It was the person in the other car. They were driving at 30 and I was only driving at 60. See, we like to blame other people. We don't like to take the responsibility for our actions. And it's not something new. It's something that's been going on right since the beginning, since the fall. And it all started in the Garden of Eden. Whenever God came walking, looking for Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam's first comment to God was, It was her fault. It was the woman that you put me with. It's all her doing. Adam didn't take the responsibility, and so often we don't. As we come to Ezekiel chapter 9, this is the beginning of God withdrawing his glory. The inescapable truth was that God's people had brought this upon themselves. They did this to themselves. There was nowhere to blame but themselves. Their sin had reached its climax, and now God was going to deal with it. But couldn't and wouldn't let it continue. The judgment that's before us, as we read it, I'm sure, wasn't palatable to you. It's not palatable to many people today. We hear these words and we think to God, think to ourselves, that's terrible. It wasn't any more palatable, though, to those in Ezekiel's days. As we've been left reading it, as we think of these words, as God sends these six guards out to administer his judgment, these things leave us reeling. What kind of loving God, we may think to ourselves, would do this? What kind of loving God would do this? But let me flip this on the side. What kind of loving God, or even what kind of loving parent, would not discipline their children? What kind of loving parent would say that there is no consequences for whatever you do? What kind of loving parent would there be if there were no consequences for any of the actions of that child? We wouldn't say that they'd be loving, we'd say that they were neglectful. Well, here, what kind of loving God would let sin go unpunished? He would say that there's absolutely no consequences for anything you do. No consequences for your sin, your rebellion, and how you treat other people. We would say instead that God is a monster. God is letting evil go unchecked. But here in this passage, God deals with the evil of his people, the sin of his people. God doesn't let sin go unchecked. He hates sin. He doesn't let it go unchecked. He deals with it. And for us here today, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've repented and believed, then God has dealt with our sin. As our sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus, He took upon our sins so that we might have the righteousness of him that we do not deserve. We escape the judgment of God that we deserve through another, through Jesus Christ. And this passage, though, acts as a warning to all of us. It acts as a warning of the judgment of God. It also teaches us and warns us that God will withdraw his glory from the church today if we take for granted, if we fool ourselves into thinking that it doesn't matter how we live, how we follow him. So we need to be careful that we don't fool ourselves into thinking that what matters is our Presbyterian heritage, our buildings, our programs, and who we are and what we've been doing. Elizabeth and I were at the assembly this weekend, and we heard comments like, we've been here since King William got off the boat, and we'll be here for another 400 years. Let's not fool ourselves. Because what matters isn't our Presbyterian heritage. It isn't the vestiges of a religion. It isn't our attendance here. What matters is that we know God, and God is known in his place amongst us. That we seek to give him the glory in our lives and the glory in what we do as a church and a people. Our purpose is to glorify God and not ourselves, to hear God's people, to feel to glorify him in their lives. We feel to glorify him as a people and as individuals. And God was withdrawing his glory. God withdraws his glory. And in the first part of this passage, we see how that even in judgment there is mercy. Mercy in judgment. If you've got your Bibles, please open them as we work through these verses. Because as the Lord begins here, he speaks to his people, and what we're told, we heard in Ezekiel, heard him calling out in a loud voice. Look back there to how chapter 8 finished, and you'll understand why it's a loud voice. Because at the end of chapter 18, God said he would deal with them in his anger. He would not look upon them with pity or spare them. Although they will shout in my ears, I will not listen. See, God wasn't going to listen because of their sin. He was going to deal with it. As the people were shouting, as they were crying out to the Lord speaks above them. He calls his executioners. These six men are the executioners of God's judgment. They have the appearance of men, but elsewhere in Scripture we're told that they're angelic beings. They come from the north. You remember how the north gate had the idol that provoked the jealousy of the Lord there? And that is where they come from. And the Lord God calls these men together to dispense his judgment. Look at what we're told. They come with a weapon. Come with a deadly weapon. They're coming here to dispense the judgment of God. They're here to come and move amongst these people. But see, amongst them there is a third man, or a seventh man. It's given to us there in verse 2. There was a man with them, were told, clothed in linen, who had a writing kit at his side. This man comes, six have deadly weapons, and then there is the seventh man who comes with a writing kit at his side. They all stand together at the idol that provoked the jealousy of the Lord. And then in verse 3, we are told how the glory of God moved from above the cherubim. Among God's people, there was the temple, which was the focus of the worship of God. And symbolically, God dwelt amongst his people. Now, think of the leaders of the lost ark, the Ark of the Covenant, and you have on top of it two cherubim with wings outstretched. They're covering their faces. And between them was the cloud of God's glory. God symbolically dwelt among his people. But there, it was from there that God spoke to Moses in the book of Numbers. But here we learn of God's glory going up from where he dwelt among his people and going to the threshold. And we have these seven men where the Lord speaks to them, and they have two different tasks. And I want you to notice especially the seventh man's task. The man dressed in linen, who's dressed as a priest. There at the end of verse 3, the Lord called to this man, clothed in linen, who had the writing pen in his side. Verse 4, go throughout the city, put a mark on the foreheads of all those who grieve and lament. See, as God was calling in his executioners, he was also showing his mercy in the midst of judgment. As this man in linen would use a writing pad and mark on the foreheads of all who have grieved at the sin of the people, he was to make a mark of the righteous people among them. Sinners were left without the mark, but the righteous people would receive it. See, even in the midst of this coming judgment, God was showing his mercy towards a sinful people. See, those who have seen the sin around them, those who were grieved by the sin of others, they would receive this mark. They would be spared. See, there's hope even in the midst of this judgment. No matter how bleak it may appear, God was showing his mercy. For a moment, I want to take you fast forward to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, we're told that those who are to be delivered on God's judgment day will be the servants of God, and we're told how on their foreheads they will be marked out. Likewise, in Revelation chapter 14, God saw John looked and saw the Lamb standing in Mount Zion, and figuratively with him were 144,000, speaking of a great multitude, and upon their foreheads is the name of the Father written. We repented and believed of our sin, then we are God's and we are sealed by the work of the Spirit. Notice what distinguishes these people, though, from those who face God's judgment. And it's there in verse 4. And this is something that's significant for all of us, because in verse 4 we learn why they received the mark, what the mark signified, and it is they who have grieved and lamented over all the detestable things that are done in Jerusalem. They saw it. They grieved and lamented. It wasn't just one of those things that they saw and went, "Oh, that doesn't really matter." Now, there's this thing called compassion fatigue. Some of you may have heard of what compassion fatigue is, but compassion fatigue is characterized by emotional and physical exhaustion that leads to a diminished ability to emphasize or feel compassion for others. It's often described as the negative cost of caring. See, charities are aware of this, and in their advertising campaigns, they know that if they just give a negative message all the time, if they show you and try to pull your heartstrings, then effectively what happens after a while is that there's a wall goes down, and you see the images, and you no longer have the ability to respond to them, because you have compassion fatigue. The emotive message no longer works. So the advertising for charities, and you'll often see this, the next time you see one on the telly, you'll see how that if they do use emotive and distressing images, they then show how you can help in the difference that there is. Think about it, if you see the advertisement for some animal charities, it's how the awful things that are done to animals, and then this little puppy or whatever it is, and they say, "But with your help we can do this," and then you see bright colours and the puppy running around, and it's now in a new home and life's good again, and it's all because of your finances and what you can do. Because they know the negative message doesn't work. I bring this one up because I wonder, have we as a people got sin fatigue? What I mean by this is that we've become so fatigued by the immorality that's out there that we feel now to take sin seriously. You know, we become so desensitized to it that we don't see it, that we don't care, that we don't grieve it, that we don't see it as serious anymore. And we don't take sin seriously in our lives. You know, think of how things are normalized today. Things that if we went back 30, 40 years ago would have just horrified people. What happened in Dublin yesterday, where there's a celebration. 30, 40 years ago, that would horrify people. Think together of how people leaving their spouse would have horrified people. Think of how many things that happen today that are sin would have horrified people, and now we watch it and it's entertaining on the telly. And we watch it and we don't give it a second thought, and we think, "Ah, sure, it's just a bit of fun." But sin is something that, like his people in Ezekiel's day, should cause us to grieve and lament. How many of us grieve and lament the sin of our nation? How many of us grieve and lament what's happening around us? How many of us grieve when we hear of a marriage that breaks up? How many of us grieve whenever we hear of children abandoned or sin in our workplace? How many of us does it fill with pain? Or has it just become so normalized that we don't care? In Ezekiel day, those who received the mark are those who came before the Lord and they cried out to the Lord. They had been grieved and lamented. They had saw this adulterous and wicked generation and they had cried out to the Lord. See, we come to scripture and we see what's important is it's not what we have done, it's how we respond. Think of David. David was a man who was described after God's own heart. Have you ever wondered why David's described after a man after God's own heart? After all, he was a murderer and he was an adulterer and he did many things that were heinous and horrendous and horrific. Because David repented. When he was confronted with sin, he lamented it, he cried out. He turned from his sin and turned to God, which is why in Psalm 119 he was able to say, "How my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not believe your law." People, we should be those who desire to keep God's law. But are we so desensitized to the sin that there's no difference between us and those around us? Here's another thing I want to draw out of this section. The idolatry of God's people had impacted the name of the Lord and the glory due to his name. Okay, they were facing the consequences. They had turned from the Lord God, they had turned from him, but they impacted and the lives that they lived had failed to show the glory due to his name. They had robbed the glory of God. Now, today, one of the biggest damages to the gospel and the reputation of Christ Jesus is God's people. See, when the glory of God is defiled, it is defiled so often by God's people. I don't want to highlight individual cases, but I'm sure we could think of many times whenever we've read our papers, looked on our news screens, on the reports, and we've heard of awful things Christians have done. How they have not loved. How they have not shown mercy and kindness. How their churches have exploded because of sin. Well, it's this that caused Paul to challenge the church in Rome of how the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you. See, the Gentile or the Christians in Rome were damaging the name of Christ and the purpose of the gospel in how they were living and what they were saying and the disagreements that they were having. So what about us? I can't speak for other congregations, but for us, how do we live? Are we seeking in what we do to love one another? To speak highly of one another, even ever whenever we fall out. Are we seeking for one another's benefit, and are we seeking for the glory of Christ in how we live? Are we living selfishly, and are we quite happy to blaspheme the name of our brother and sister? Are we gurning? Are we causing the name of Christ to be disdained in this community because of how we live? Are people looking at us and going, yeah, those people love each other. They want to be with each other. They smile when they talk about one another. You never hear them say a bad thing or share a word of gossip. Are they saying that we are really Christians? It's not the challenge to the church in Rome that they were blaspheming the name of Christ. He applied to us here. That's what was happening. in Ezekiel's day. But as the passage goes on, we hear of the judgment and all. Okay, the seventh man is to show mercy. But the other six are to show the judgment of God. And what happens is the seventh man, he goes through the city of Jerusalem and he places the mark on those who have grieved and lamented and everyone else. And we're told, old men, young men, maidens, women and children, who do not have the mark are to die. It's like the Passover in the book of Exodus. Whenever above the lintel of the door was the blood of the lamb put. But this time, it wasn't God's people who would be spared. God's people themselves would be judged. The judgment was upon the guilty. Those who had not lamented or been grieved by sin. Those who had not turned to the Lord God. And the judgment was fulfilled not by these angels going through the city, although they're symbolic of it. It is through the Babylonians who moved through this city. And who, through famine, plague, and sword, brought the judgment of God upon his people. The Lord wreaked havoc upon them. The Lord used the wicked Babylonians to bring judgment upon his people. Now, this is something that we're confronted with time and time again in Scripture. God uses the enemies of his people for his purposes. He uses it to bring opposition against the church. You might think that the greatest danger for the church is many things like persecution, but persecution is not a danger for the church. The church is often blessed when persecution comes because God uses it for his purpose. See, I don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us know what tomorrow will bring or the day after. Never mind 20 years. But if there is opposition that raises against the church, if things look bleak for the church, God will work. And notice how this judgment begins and who it begins with, because it begins there in verse 6 at the sanctuary. It begins in the temple of the Lord. It begins with those who should have known better. The temple was to be a holy place. It was where the Lord God dwelt among his people. But God was now making the temple itself unclean and bringing justice there and bringing his judgment, even though the blood that was spilled would have made it unholy. But it already was unholy because of the false worship that took place there. As we come today, God's love also includes God's judgment. God's judgment will begin at his own house. 1 Peter 4 reminds us, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in the name. For it is time for judgment to begin on the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? The people of the Old Testament in Ezekiel say, and today in the New Testament times, we're told that we will be judged. We will be judged by God. We will pay Christ has already paid the penalty for our sin, but we will be judged according to what we have done. We will face suffering in this life as Christians. But it is for our benefit, for our purpose, so we are refined. Think of a parent who disciplines their child. It is for their good. It's not to harm them. It is not to some way take some vindictive punishment of them. It's for their good, and that's what the Lord does and how the Lord works. We will not always know why we suffer, but the Lord uses it for his purposes. But notice here in verse 8 how Ezekiel sees all this. He sees the six men going through the city, but then he cries out, he sees it, and he is grieved at his heart. Ezekiel failed to understand that God in all of this, his purposes were redemptive. The people had believed, as the Lord responds, is that the Lord had gone. That the Lord didn't care anymore, but the Lord did. See, the Lord God is, boys and girls, can you remember the word we were thinking of last week? Omnipresent. God is omnipresent. They had thought that God was far away, that he had left, but God was there present with them. See, whatever we think, a danger that we can fall into is we think that, that God doesn't care, because God does care. They were living ignorant of how God was very much present with them. He was bringing the judgment because of the way that they lived. They thought, sure, it doesn't matter. Everybody's doing it. Nobody will ever know, but this was the result of judgment came. It was the sin of the house of Israel. It was because of what they believed. So how do we find ourselves today? Are we making excuses for sin? Do we like to rationalize it, or are we to become so desensitized we don't see it anymore? Do we try to convince ourselves that it doesn't matter? See, God acts here because of the sin of his people. He acts because of our sin. Sin matters. So boys and girls, what was that word again? Omnipresent. That's brilliant. Omnipresent. I've got a new one for you next week, by the way. Omnipresent. God is present with us. Wherever we are, boys and girls, whatever we're doing, whatever we may think to ourselves, God doesn't see, God does. And God cares. God cares about how his people live, how his church lives. He sees and he knows all things. But in this closing section in verse 11, there is in judgment hope. See, there's a glimmer of hope offered in this final verse. And look what we're told, because the man in linen returns, he has placed a mark upon all those who've been grieved by the idolatry of his people. He says, I have done what you commanded. See, there is a remnant of God's people. God will save and mark out those who are his. Ezekiel was concerned about the survival of the people themselves, but God had preserved the remnant, and God will save eternally all those who are his through the coming Jesus Christ, who has now come. So whenever we receive Christ, as we have repented and believed, we are the Lord's. We have a mark that means that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It doesn't mean that we'll be free from pain and strife. It doesn't mean that we'll never fall into sin. But it means that we are his. These people, their world was literally falling around them. Bodies were piling up in the temple. But for those who were marked out, they would always be God. Their eternal reality was secure, because they had the mark of eternal life. For the church in Ezekiel's day, judgment was coming because of the rot that set in years before. They did this to themselves. God's people are called to live an exclusive relationship with God. They're called to live as his chosen people. They're called to live glorifying him as individuals and glorifying him as a people. The church in Israel is a warning to us, and likewise the church and seven churches in the book of Revelation are a warning to us, because God warns the church of Sardis. Although they appeared to have life, they were in fact dead. In the midst of a sinful and fallen world, in a decaying and dying world, it's that world that is slowly, slowly fading away. There's a message of hope, of a Savior who will save all those who repent and believe. And as a people, let us be people who seek to glorify God, who repent and believe, who are known for our faithfulness for God, who remember his word, who seek to live it, and to know that he has given us all that we need to know how we glorify and enjoy him. It's not what we want. It's not what the world wants. It's not what the church down the road is doing. Our lives, our church, how we think and what we believe should be founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God. Let us look to the Word of God. Let us judge what the world does by the Word of God. Let us judge how we live by the Word of God and seek to glorify Him. For there is a day that comes, and it is a day of judgment. But it is also a day of hope for all who have repented and believed. A day of salvation. Amen. Let's join together in prayer and listen to each other. Let us stand together. Lord God, you are a merciful Father. For even though that you do not deal with us according to our sins deserve, for Father, you bring salvation to us. Our sin has been dealt with through another, through Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sin that we might be saved. And Lord God, as your word often confronts us, it's often not easy listening. Help us to turn from our sin and to live more and more for Christ Jesus. To take the example of David and to be repentant, to be filled with tears for the sin of those around us and the sin in our own hearts. And Lord God, this world is moving further and further from you. Heavenly Father, you do not let sin go unchecked. Help us to know the great hope and to proclaim it to all. And Father, we do praise you indeed for the wonderful salvation that you have brought. Pray that we can be confident that you have placed your mark upon us, that the Spirit dwells within us, that we have new life. Help us never to take it for granted. To live more and more in the light of what you have done, living more and more for your glory. And Lord God, at this time, as we bring our prayers of intercession, in a world where man's inhumanity demand is clear, the horror of what takes place because of greed and hatred and selfishness, Lord, we pray for our world leaders at this time, where there seems to be a growing sense of desire to do something and a growing sense of a desire to do less. Heavenly Father, for our leaders, help them to know that while they may plot in vain, you have set your king on your holy hill, and that one day all will come and to stand before you. And every nation will stand before the King Jesus Christ. So Lord, in a world that seems to move further and further from you, help us as a people, as a church, to be those who are seen indifferent, who love the unlovable, who help those who struggle, who be with those who are dying, to show that we care for those that no one cares about, for those whom we know and love who are dying at this time and facing illness. We do pray that you may be at work. Help us to gather around and to show care and compassion. For those who feel forgotten, may they know that they are not forgotten. And that likewise, Lord, as we go out from here, help us to be your ambassadors in what we do, living for Christ Jesus, so that people may see in us and that we may have the opportunity to tell them of the wonderful good news of a Savior who came to take away the sin of the world. Heavenly Father, help us to focus on Christ Jesus, to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to join together to sing our closing hymn, Blessed Assurance. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.